Good evening. Ooh. I step back a little bit. It's good to see everyone here this afternoon. We had a pretty good sized crowd this morning. We definitely, and we did have quite a few visitors. I hope everyone, or most of us, took the time and effort to meet and greet these people. Let them know that we are thankful for them to be here and to invite them back. I know in traveling, I've been to several other congregations, and it's always nice to feel at home. So let's definitely all make the effort to do so. The song reader tonight, Brother Ashton Wilson, stepped in. His first selection is out of the little supplement. For those of you that like to use a hard copy, I think there's a few over there. Yeah, for the supplements, anything. It's number 29. He'd be calling on Brother Herb Matthews for the opening prayer, and Melvin Moore toward the closing prayer. Sure thing. We do have quite a few on the sick list. People's been shut in for quite a while. I was fortunate this morning there was two or three people able to get out and be with us. We always want to know, let them know we do appreciate the effort they put in being here. Anyway, keep in mind in your prayers, Hank Thompson, Sue Soliday, Lori Thornhill, Kelly Thornhill, May Lucky, Larry Billings, Charity Moore, Mary Youngblood, Alice Adams, Joyce Messard, and definitely keeping the Moore's family for their loss. I know that they would appreciate that. The Van Deveners, I haven't got an update on them. I know one of them registered with a COVID in the family, so that's the reason they're kind of staying away from the rest of us. We're a bunch of huggers. Let's get down to it. If one of us has got it, we're all going to get it. So thankful that they're. Scripture reading, Maddox Linkus is going to read from Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, 44 and 45. Now,
again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells it, all that he has, and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
You are my all in all. It'll be our first song this evening. Ooh, I'm not back.
Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God. Treasure that I seek, you are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I be a fool, you are my all in Lamb of God, worthy.
please stand for the opening prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly and grateful at this time that you have sought to give us the grace of salvation. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, that we might have freedom from the guilt of sin. Thank you for your mercy. We pray, Heavenly Father, now for our number, those who are physically ill, we pray that you be with them, help them to seek and gain the physical health that they need to have and be with the physicians treating them. We pray moreover, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who are spiritually ill, our spiritual sickness, that we might know and say and do the right thing, that we might bring them back into your fold. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we pray for the leaders of this nation as they go into this new calendar year. We pray that you'll be with them and give them wisdom to lead this nation in a way that we be pleasing to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, to help us to lead our life and that we might learn more perfectly how to serve you, that we might learn how to be useful in your kingdom, that we might learn how to glorify your name in our lives and everything that we do. Give us strength in everything. Forgive us of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Preparation for those who may have not been able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We'll sing number 426.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Now I give to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy that was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to
Are there any here this evening who need to partake of the Lord's Supper? Please bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this bread, which to us as Christians is your Son's body, given on the cross for our sins. We pray that each one who partakes of it this time will do so in a worthy manner, remembering that sacrifice given on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this fruit of the vine, which to us as Christians is your Son's blood given on the cross for our sins and for the sins of the world. We pray that all who partake of it this time will do so in a worthy manner, remembering the price that was paid for our sin on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. This completes the Lord's Supper. At this time, is there anyone who wishes to lay by in store?
Two forty-five.
No. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dim eyes, where all is love and the joys of home where the soul never dies. No sad farewell, no tear dim eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies, where there will be no parting end, and the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear in the eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies.
249 will be the song before the lesson this evening. If you'd like to, or for those of you, if it's convenient or able, will you please stand as we sing this song?
Know me, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
This is my beginning of the year sermon. Didn't preach it last Lord's Day, but still it is pertinent for today, and it's a good subject to talk about any time of the year. First things first, and we're to be doing that every year. And the word first is used in several ways in the New Testament, and first of all, we'll look at it as how it's used in the sense of chronology. Luke, when he began his gospel, talked about how others had written accounts of the life of Christ, and he determined to write one for Theophilus and set an order narrative in order from the first, so he would have it in chronological order. Another way the word first is used with reference to chronology, of course, is the first day of the week, and there is significance to that day, and of course, one way is the fact that we know that this is the day that Jesus actually arose from the dead. That's the term that's used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It's also used in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Matter of fact, if you just take Luke 24, you can know that that certainly is the day that Jesus arose from the dead, was the first day of the week, and that was the third day. Then you can count back and work back and know the first day of his death was Friday, and the second day was Saturday. Third day was what we call Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's what we see in the New Testament as far as how, what it's called. But it's the first day of the week, the day that the women were there and saw that the tomb was empty. And the same day, verse 13, Jesus met some disciples walking to Emmaus, and they said, you know, about Jesus dying. This is the third day since those things happened, and they mentioned the empty tomb, verse 21, saying this is the third day since those things happened. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the first day of the week is the day that Jesus arose from the dead. Not only that, but it's the day of the week in which the church started in Acts chapter 2. Because it always counted 50 days from the Passover Sabbath. So we know it was Sunday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, the apostles, in Acts chapter 2. And that is a day of significance for the church and its beginning. And the beginning of the preaching of the gospel was on that day. And we see the significance also in the command to lay by in store every first day of the week, because that was the day the Christians assembled. And we know that from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and even the verses before that. You see the context is that there were actually two groups of people that traveled. Luke was with the second group. Paul was with the first group. Paul got there, and they stayed 7 days. You don't read anything about anything unusual happening, but you have a group of men traveling with Paul, then a second group traveling with Luke, who came 5 days later. And only after they'd been there together in the week, it talks about the week that after Luke got there, that on the first day of the week, that the disciples gathered together to break bread. Well, some people say, well, that was just an ordinary meal. Well, that group of guys traveling, they were eating together every day. And I'm sure they were eating in the homes of people in Troas every day throughout that week. But what made this day special is that they gathered together to break bread. It was to remember the Lord's death. And that was the day in which the church assembled in every town. And Paul taught the same thing in every church. That's what was practiced. Now, a lot of people want to say he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day when he would go into a town. Well, that's true. To reach the people who were in the synagogue on that day, that's where he's going to find them, including the Gentiles who had the same belief in the same God of the Jews, even though they were not Jews. That became the core of the congregations wherever Paul preached in the synagogues. That's why he went there first. Once that was established, those disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 even mentions that as well. So the first day of the week has great significance to the Christian. And so it's a fact of chronology that's referred to as the first day of the week. And every week that we have has a first day. And every week that we have lasts 7 days. And so every week, the first day comes up. Every time we have a new week, the first day of that week, we gather to break bread, just like the disciples did. And if we don't do that, then that particular week where we don't do that, we're failing to follow the example that we find in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7. Well, another significance that has some spiritual ramifications with the word first, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46. He's talking about the physical resurrection of the physical body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some people were questioning this, and if the resurrection's already passed, then faith is vain. And anybody who teaches that false doctrine, it's a very harmful doctrine. It's a very serious thing, and believe it or not, there are people who actually teach that today. I knew a preacher back in the 80s who started believing that nonsense, and he became an unbeliever. I mean, outright atheist because of that false teaching. That's the fruit, and I believe it's even more dangerous than premillennialism, which is kind of like the opposite extreme of beliefs in that subject. But we find here, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the reality of it, that it's most certainly going to happen just as, in fact, Christ arose from the dead. He will come back and raise us from the dead. And to those that might question that, he makes the point in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. First man was of the earth, speaking of Adam, made of dust. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. But the order is significant. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. So the natural comes first, then the spiritual. And you can look at everything in the Old Covenant and the physical nature of it, how it's a shadow pointing to the spiritual reality of the New Covenant, the law of Christ, the ministry of Christ as far as being our high priest. Everything that we read, we should understand the Old Testament as a type and a shadow pointing to that spiritual reality. Christ is the center of the entire body of Scripture. The Old Testament pointing toward him and what he would do. The New Testament explaining his fulfillment and what we're to do as the servants of the Lord Jesus and being obedient to him today. And another place where it mentions the first has to do with the fact that the dead would rise first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I think some people misunderstand this as well. They think the dead will rise, they're going to be up with the Lord, then those who are physically alive when Jesus comes again who are Christians are going to go up after that. No, the dead will rise from death, then all together are going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air all at the same time. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. None of us are going to be coming back to the earth, including Jesus himself. He's not going to set foot on this earth when he comes back for us. He will raise us from the dead. We'll meet him in the air. We will always be with him from that point on. Going back to the idea of the application we were talking about, in 1 Corinthians 15, the main one in the context has to do with the physical death, the physical resurrection, and how there was the physical true Adam that brought physical death into the world. But then Jesus brought physical resurrection by being the first to rise from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And when he comes again, he will raise us all from the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that subject. But the application we also often make from 1 Corinthians 15 is made in Hebrews chapter 5 when it talks about the first principles and rebuking the Christians who had become dull of hearing. They have need to hear the first principles again of the oracles of God and speaking of the milk, and that's all they can handle and cannot handle the solid food. And anyone who only partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Then in chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. You can call those the first principles as well there, elementary principles. The foundation. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. All those things are important. And a lot of people don't have the truth on any of these things. And on most of the things, you'll find people that don't have the truth on them. But not only are we to have the truth on not every one of those things, but we're to go beyond that and make fuller application in our lives spiritually of all of what the Lord teaches us. Another place we find this, and it's an interesting use of it, it is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. The statement is made that many who are first will be last and last first. Last week in our Bible class, we discussed the verses right before that. The rich young ruler had asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And got him to see what he really needed to do in giving his heart to God would be to give up that which he loved the most, which was his trust in his riches. And he was told to sell all that he had and give to the poor. He would have treasure in heaven and, of course, follow him. That was his answer to what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And, of course, he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus talked about the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom. And consequently, you have him talking about how difficult it is for such a person to do that. And then Peter said, "Well, we've left everything. You know, what that rich young ruler was told to do. We've done that. We've left everything and followed you. So what do we get? Hoping to get a big pat on the back, maybe a promise of maybe being at his right hand in the kingdom. Probably that was their favorite thing to discuss, and they even talk about that in chapter 20, even after Jesus says to them that anybody who gives up such for the kingdom would receive a hundredfold in this life and an eternal life in the age to come, in Mark's account. And part of that answer is that many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's part of the answer there. But it doesn't stop there. This is one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in the New Testament. And you have a parable, verses 1 through 16. And you have at the end of this parable the statement again, so the last will be first and the first last. It's literally a mirror of what he said in the last verse of chapter 19. And then you have the people who are out and looking for work. And the guy goes, it's kind of like, I don't know if they do that nowadays, go to Home Depot. Somebody's looking for work because that's where builders go. They might find somebody waiting around there to maybe get hired on a job. There's a labor finders and things like that in most towns. But they're looking for work as day laborers. And he finds some and agree to give them a denarius for working for the whole day. And that was the fair, ordinary wage for that. And they agreed to it. And then 3 hours later, he looks and sees some people, and why aren't you working? Well, nobody's hired us. Well, you come work for me, and I'll give you what I'll give you. He didn't agree for a denarius. He says, I'll give you what I'll give you. Then at noon, same thing. Then 3 in the afternoon, and then 5 o'clock, you know, just 1 hour left in the day, he finds some, and he hires them. He says, I'll work for me in the field, and I'll give to you. And then when the day was over, he pays them in reverse order. So the one he hired last, he paid first in exact reverse order. So the first half of the parable, the second half is an exact mirror. And then the statement right before the parable and right after the parable, the last should be first, the first should be last. It's kind of like a mirror itself. But then that order is reversed in at the end of it. And it's clear what the lesson of the parable is. But I've heard a lot of people use it to say, we're all going to get the same reward in heaven. Eternal life is as though that is the only thing. And for every one parable, you might see that might imply everybody gets the same reward. There are two parables that would imply otherwise. So I think we have to be careful about reading into parables things that Jesus did not intend. And we have to keep them in their context. Well, that's where we see chronology is important. But this last one, we see that there's more to it than that. The first will be last, last will be first. The disciples were the first ones that were called. So does that mean they're going to be last? But when you remember the greatness in the kingdom, and this is the lesson he taught later in Matthew 20, it's the opposite of the way authority is in the kingdoms of the world. So being last in the kingdom of God actually is to be first. And so that's part of the lesson that Jesus was implying in the beginning of the chapter. They didn't get it, so they were fighting amongst themselves and resented it when James and John tried to use their mother to get an inside to be first, to ask for the right and left hand in the kingdom. And even after Jesus kind of shut them down and said, it's not mine to give, the rest of the disciples were angry with them. They ought to have been glad. Ha ha, they didn't get it. But instead of that, they were thinking, oh, how dare they do that? And they're just so wrong for doing that. And so they all had the wrong attitude, and so he had to explain to them, you all got it wrong. And the nature of the kingdom and the greatness in the kingdom, how is that defined? So they obviously didn't learn from the parable either that he taught at the beginning of the chapter. About the last being first and the first being last. Well, there's also a way that it's used. It's similar to chronology, but it has to do with sequence. And the judgment upon Jerusalem would be, and this was part of the answer of the question to the disciples, that not one stone would be left upon another. And they asked, when would these things be? When would they be? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? It's kind of formed, but it's really one question, the sign of the coming of Jesus, the coming in judgment, the end of the Jewish age. It's really the same thing. But in Mark's account, it's just when and what's the sign? The answer to the when is, as it said in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached first to all the world. That's the when, after the gospel is preached to the whole world. Well, it was in the first century, Colossians 1, verse 5, also verse 23. And he told those very disciples to do that at the end of Mark, Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Luke's account of the Great Commission also talks about, you know, repentance, remission of sins be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, because that's what the Old Testament scriptures foretold. And so we have that process, which has a necessary cause before there would be an effect, and that would be the judgment of the Jews for rejecting the gospel. But it was to be preached everywhere first. Then we see 1 Timothy chapter 3 when it comes to the qualification of deacons. And I would just say here that qualifications for deacons are very similar to the qualifications for elders, because it begins with the word likewise in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, or given to much wine, or greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. They're to be blameless like elders are to be blameless. Bishops are to be blameless earlier in the chapter there. But it says they were to be first tested. And I would suggest there that if deacons are to be tested and the likewise of deacons being appointed, the same would be true of elders. They have to have proven spiritual character, proven spiritual leadership, and that's tested. It's demonstrated by what's going on more at home than anywhere else, but even among the people that they're going to lead prospectively, the congregation itself. They are to be first tested. If they're not proven, then how can anybody be expected to be willing to follow them? And when it comes to giving, the same thing is true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he is encouraging the Corinthians to give, he gave instructions about it in 1 Corinthians, and about a year later, you find him saying in chapter 8, you know, you're willing to do this a year ago, verse 10, and he's trying to encourage them, you know, if there is first a willing mind, verse 12, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. And again, verse 5 is talking about the freely willing of giving what they have. And the Macedonians were freely willing to give, even begging Paul to take their help for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And as verse 5 says, and not only as we had hoped, but much more than we expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so we have to have a willing mind, so willing that we're not going to be denied the opportunity to do so. And that's the attitude that the Macedonians themselves had, and that's what he's encouraging the Corinthians to have. That's what God is looking for from us. It's our hearts, and that is shown in how we give. You know, that's a basic necessary first condition that's going to make that gift something that is pleasing to God. A person can give with the wrong attitude, and that money can still help whoever's going to be helped by it, but it doesn't help the giver in his relationship with God. And that's the sad thing about it. And a giver who gives with the wrong attitude is only cheating himself, robbing himself, believe it or not. There's another first we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that's in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God. So the first priority, if there's a need of a widow, is for the family to do their part first. And of course, if the children are gone, they passed away, there's nobody there to take care of that widow, that's when the church would step in. And of course, the widow herself needs to hold on to that first faith, because there are some who have left that first faith. And so that's another reference there in 1 Timothy 5. Now we look at what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 7. And the illustration of judging others, he's talking about hypocritical and hypocritical judging. But he's talking about basically the Pharisees and how they operate throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll no way enter the kingdom of heaven. From that point on, everything in the Sermon on the Mount is a comparison to the scribes and Pharisees, and how that was the status quo of the religious elites in Jewish society. And the last aspect of this was the judging that you find in Matthew chapter 7. They always looked down on others because of that attitude. And so he is telling people not to judge that way. And for those that do, you know, it'd be like a person who has a log sticking out of his own eye saying, "Brother, let me help you with the speck in your eye." How ridiculously absurd that is. And Jesus is trying to get people to see how ridiculous that is. We may well look ridiculous to the Lord when we think we're looking pretty good because we compare ourselves with other people instead of compare ourselves with the mirror of God's word. But he is saying here to that person who is judging his brother who has a speck in his eye when he himself has a log in his own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, there may well be a speck in your brother's eye, but before you're in a position to help him, you got to fix yourself. And I remember riding the airplane a lot, going to Romania back and forth over the years. And it gets to be where you just tune out what they tell you in case, you know, there's, you know, turbulence and the masks drop out. And, you know, you're supposed to put it over yourself before you put it over your children. Because if you don't and you go loopy before you get yours on, you know, you might get your child taken care of, but then if you haven't got yours on, they're going to probably get all upset and scared and then try to help you, and they mismanage their own mask that you have put on them. They say put yours on first and then get them to put theirs on. You're also setting an example for them by doing it the way. There's wisdom in the principles that we have in Scripture. So in fixing ourselves first, then we are a good example in encouraging another person to fix whatever he's got wrong in his life. We're only giving him excuse not to do so if we are not willing to do it in ourselves first. And then you have in the great chapter of rebuking the hypocrites, these very same people, Matthew chapter 23, we see this again, about first clean the outside so that the whole cup be clean. Not just clean the outside that, you know, other people can see. Of course, that's the same principle. But the word first is also used with reference to priority. In Matthew 6:33, we sang the scripture. I love singing scripture. I'm so glad we sang that. Every verse is scripture. It's all from the book of Matthew, Matthew 4, Matthew 5, Matthew 6. In exact opposite order, I think. Matthew 6, then at 7, I said 5 and 6. It's 6 and 7 and 4. as the verses in that song, 249. But seek ye first the kingdom of God was the very first thing there. To seek the kingdom of God first is to seek the welfare of the cause of Christ, his rule, his authority. His word is the standard, and the power from his mouth is that great power by which he rules. We looked at Psalm 110 not too long ago about that. The rod of his power is his word, the gospel, that would go forth from Zion, just like Jesus said in Luke 24, it would begin in Jerusalem. And we're not only to seek the kingdom of God first, but it says his righteousness. His righteousness means a right standing with God. That's what we're to seek. And earlier he said in chapter 5 that we're to crave it. Just like a person craves food. A newborn baby craves the pure milk. We're to crave the pure milk of the word. There it's not saying every Christian is a baby, the milk, and can't mix the application of that illustration with Hebrews 5. But it's saying we all need to have that craving for a right standing with God. We need to have a craving for the Word of God, which is the basis of that. And one way we fail to do that is in what we read in Luke chapter 9. One person saying, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. And said, you know, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He tells another one to follow him. And he says, well, let me bury my father first. They're wanting to put other things first. And if they're putting other things first, they're not putting the kingdom of God first. And if they're not putting the kingdom of God first, they're not useful in the kingdom. It just becomes that simple. And we need to be willing to surrender. And that's the illustration we find in Luke 14. And give up everything. Recognize the priority is to be right with God and to submit to his authority, his rule. That's how we seek first the kingdom of God. The preaching of the gospel of first importance, first of all, Paul talks about. That gospel which I preached to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. The detail about it fulfilling Scripture is also important because that's the basis of our faith with regard to these things being the fulfillment of what was prophesied many years before. But this is the core of the gospel, and it is the most important thing. That's not to say everything else in the Word of God is not important. It's all important. It all revolves around this truth. This was the truth that was prophesied. This is what was fulfilled. And then every doctrine connected to it, before and after, every scripture, all ties into this. And then when it comes to our assemblies, Paul told Timothy, first of all, I want prayers to be offered for all men. In particular, he singles out those that are in positions of authority. And then, of course, that's so that we might have a quiet and peaceable life, because it's in that atmosphere we can let our light shine as Christians, and then people might ask for the hope within us, and then we'd be ready to give an answer, and they want people to come to God wants that knowledge of the truth to be shared, and so that's why we're to pray for all men, so we might have those opportunities to share our faith. So, first of all, when we assemble, most important thing, pray for all men. And then a ruler came to him and asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, in answering the question, said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. So when he used the word first here, he's talking about as the most important. It's the greatest. And then he gave a bonus answer to what was not asked. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Entire scripture written up to that point in time if you obey those two commandments, then you'll be keeping all of what Scripture says that you're to do with regard to dealing with others and dealing with God and submitting to His authority. And then we have Matthew 5, verse 24. This is first in sequence, but it's also first in priority. And this shows you, like the Lord said a couple of other places, that He desires mercy and not sacrifice. And here's an excellent example of it in the Sermon on the Mount, saying that if you come and bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, it doesn't matter if he's right or wrong, if it's valid or not valid. It doesn't give any conditions here about it. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There has to be reconciliation with a brother before there is worship, worship that is acceptable. God is the one who made this rule. This is not my opinion, and I hope none of it, anything I've said tonight is opinion. If it is, please share that with me, that you think so. But we'll just look at what is said. But if we know anybody has something against us, that needs to be the top priority, that we get that sorted out. We get that worked out. We're just going through the motions and probably deceiving ourselves if we don't do that. So it has to be a priority. And Paul, I believe, uses this when he talks about his own salvation. His example, Christ Jesus came into the world. He talked about that being a faithful saying, by the way. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, doesn't mean he's the first convert, obviously. Look at the book of Acts. There are thousands converted before Paul. But in me first, as the supreme example, Jesus Christ might show us all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, Paul is saying, if Jesus, because Jesus saved me, he can save anybody. He saved somebody who caused other Christians to die, not just physically. He gave his vote for them to be put to death, but he also compelled some to blaspheme. That means he caused them to die spiritually. That would be a really hard thing for him to live with, conscience-wise, to know that you have caused somebody to blaspheme Christ after they had believed in him. But he sees the long-suffering and the mercy of God in that he was still willing to save Saul and even make him the Apostle Paul. And if he can forgive Paul for doing what he had done to others, then no matter what you've done in your life, God is most certainly willing to forgive you. Never doubt that. And the example of his conversion is a great example of that. And we can see where priority and sequence kind of overlap and kind of create a circle. Because of priority, it should motivate you to do the first thing you need to do in order to go to the next step, so that that priority can be fulfilled. And Romans chapter 10 shows a sequence, even though the word first is not used in it, you do see this logic of sequence mentioned in Romans chapter 10. We've covered this quite a few times in our discussion on the program online, and we see in verse 8 that the righteousness which is by faith is the word in our heart and in our mouth. And that is the gospel. And then specifically applies that to, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you look at where it's quoted in other places, one thing that's good to do in meditation, another great example of this is Philippians 4:13. Just put the emphasis on the first word and read it with the emphasis on the first word. Then do it again, but put the emphasis on the second word. Then do it again and put the emphasis on the third word. You do that with a verse, that's a good way to meditate and see what points can be made from the verse. Because there's times when the verse is quoted for a different purpose, but here it's the whoever. It's for the Jew and the Greek. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he also, you know, says whoever calls. You put the emphasis on the calling. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, the name of the Lord, we talk about his name, we talk about the Lord being whose name it is, then shall be saved. All of these ways, emphasizing each word, you see some significance to be understood and appreciated in it. But you see that the one who calls is the one who's going to be saved here in verse 13. But then we see there's a sequence to it. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul does some troubleshooting there with the process. Where's the breakdown? Because the gospel has been preached to everybody. So all have heard. But not all have believed, and all have not obeyed. Wherever the breakdown is, you know, we need to see where somebody is on this process. And that's a great way to get people to see what they need to do to be saved and motivate them to do that. There is this process. So you have to hear so that you can believe, so that you can call. Calling and believing are not the same thing. And then that person who calls it will be saved. And you see this fulfilled in Acts 2. And Peter quoted the same passage, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he quoted it, quoting more of Joel, to show that the Spirit will be poured out. But then he told them how to call on the name of the Lord later on. After getting them to see, first of all, in order to call on the name of the Lord, you need to know who the Lord is. And knowing who the Lord is the only way that you can call upon his name with that understanding and with that knowledge. And it was Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, that he is Lord in Christ. And he says, no, assuredly, that the same Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. That's who you're to call upon. And so they were cut to the heart. They knew they were in trouble. They have heard, and now they believe what Peter said about it. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he didn't say, well, you've done something so terrible, you can't be forgiven. Nor did he say, accept Jesus in your heart. He didn't say, pray the sinner's prayer, and then start praying and say, pray after me. None of that. A lot of things that could have been done, but no. Only what the Holy Spirit guided them to do in answer, say, repent. They already were cut to the heart. They already believed. So they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how they call upon the name of the Lord, is by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the faith one has when he is baptized. And that faith will raise him once he's been buried with Christ. Once he's buried, then his faith can raise him. So you've got to be buried before he can be raised, Colossians 2:12. And those that gladly received his word were baptized. Just like Mark 16:16, he who believes is baptized shall be saved. They gladly received the word, were baptized, and were added in the added are those that are saved, Acts 2:47. So if there's somebody here who needs to do that tonight, we encourage you to come forward this evening. Let that be made known. We had somebody do that, Isaac, a couple weeks ago. And if there's anybody here who needs the prayers of the congregation, we'd be glad to pray with you or for you. Whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known while we stand and sing this song. We invite you.
Over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above, while the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us list to the call of love.
479 will be our closing song. No, so I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know eternal life he gives from sin and sorrow.
Place prepared.